Our gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you today and I ask you, Lord, to speak to each one of our hearts, to control our minds. Father, you know I've had this lesson on my heart for the better part of a month now. So, Father, I just pray that your words will be there and your truth will edify and equip us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, as you know from the email, this is a special lesson. It is Christmas Eve. And as you know, if you've been in this class with me for some time, depending upon various events and other significant going-ons, I usually will present a special lesson for the sake of timeliness or relevance. And it seemed appropriate on Christmas Eve to do that. And I've been looking all around town at all the different signs out in front of churches. And of course, they're all promoting a Christmas-themed message. And today, we're no different. We are. Because this is solid bread. It's a little different here. And today, I'd like to present a Christmas lesson of sorts, at least based upon some prophetic issues. And I'm pretty sure that that's not the angle most churches are taking. But the fact does remain that Jesus Christ's first coming was an event that had been preceded by detailed prophecy. And that's exactly the same way his second coming is going to take place. It is also a matter of very detailed prophecy. But just to compare the first coming and the second coming, we need to understand that for every prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ's first coming, there are eight about his second coming. And that disparity between those two figures is more of a significant issue than we tend to realize, because it is divinely inspired to be in God's word that way. It means, among other things, that we need to pay much better attention to what is still to come than what we do. But today, I want to compare the two time frames, Jesus Christ's first coming and his future second coming. I want to look at a few prophecies with each one that are addressed by those standard questions: who, what, where, when, how, why, and how much, etc. More specifically, I want to look at the postures and the attitudes of those individuals and institutions just preceding each of Jesus Christ's arrivals. I want to compare the two, and I want to see what we can learn by doing that. So I want to begin with looking at Jesus Christ's first coming. And we'll begin by answering the question, or addressing the question, who? And with this question, I mean, who was Jesus Christ? Who was he expected to be the first time around, based upon Bible prophecy? And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that he would come the first time as a suffering servant. And it's not difficult to see that Jesus Christ fulfilled that role precisely. He came the first time in humility, in absolute humility, according to Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 42, it also says that he would come as a light to the Gentiles. And we're going to revisit that phrase here in a little bit. And when we look at this idea that Jesus Christ came the first time as a light to the Gentiles, we see in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that that is affirmed very clearly. And once again, revisiting Isaiah chapter 53, we were told that Jesus would be despised and rejected. That same chapter says that he would come as a lamb that does not defend itself, as one that would bear our sins, and as one who would die with the wicked. And of course, all of these prophecies were fulfilled in very great detail. And I could go on and on, because there are literally hundreds of prophecies concerning who Jesus was expected to be the first time around. But here's the kicker. The religious establishment of that day, that's a phrase I use, religious establishment, we might call it organized religion, you might refer to them as the leaders of institutional worship, whatever. But the religious establishment of that day missed everything. They missed it all. They saw it all taking place exactly as everything was prophesied to be, but they failed to grasp the truth that was directly in front of them. In fact, the religious establishment of Jesus' day was so blind to the truth. In fact, they were so obstinately set against the scriptures and what the scriptures had declared in great detail that they even became active participants in Jesus' death. So the bottom line is, according to Psalms 118, they rejected Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now let's look at where. And this one is pretty straightforward. The question is, where was Jesus expected to arrive or to be from? And again, the Bible is very clear. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Bethlehem was prophesied to be the birthplace of the Messiah. In fact, when Jesus was born, King Herod got pretty concerned because he heard rumors and rumblings that the king of the Jews had been born. And so he called in the religious leaders of his day, those people who had the authority to know and to comment on the scriptures, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they answered him accurately. And you can read this in Matthew chapter 2. They told King Herod, in Bethlehem, in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. So the religious establishment of Jesus' day knew the facts. That's the point we need to understand. The where question is fulfilled in even greater detail in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where it says there, out of Egypt I called my son. And you might recall that Joseph and Mary had to flee and take little baby Jesus with them and go to Egypt when Herod tried to kill Jesus as a baby. So once again, Jesus fulfilled the where prophecies very precisely. There is no detail about his birthplace or his rearing that was not fulfilled exactly as the scriptures had maintained. But once again, despite even knowing Jesus' prophesied birthplace, despite telling King Herod the specific prophecies concerning that, the religious system and the leaders of that time rejected Jesus. They knew what to look for. They even knew where to look. And still, and yet, when it all took place exactly as it was foretold, they refused to see Jesus Christ as they most needed to. Now let's look at how. How? And this question is a large one. It's a comprehensive one. And by it, I mean, how did Jesus Christ prove that he was the one that the Old Testament prophecies were about? Well, I'm just distilling this down to just a few. But at his birth, Jesus Christ fulfilled some very specific prophecies. He was born of a virgin, according to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He was given the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That was prophesied in that very same verse. Within the context of his crucifixion, Jesus Christ fulfilled multiple, very specific prophecies. And many of those are detailed in Psalms chapter 22. For example, in Psalms chapter 22, it says Jesus would cry out that God has forsaken him. We also read in Psalms 22 that his clothes would be divided, that he would be poured out like water, that he would be given gall and vinegar to drink, and that all of his joints would be moved out of place. It was prophesied as well in that same passage that he would be surrounded by evil people, that he would be pierced, that he would be mocked and insulted, and so on and so on. So within the context of his crucifixion even, Jesus Christ fulfilled many very specific prophecies. It was true with his earthly ministry as well. We read in Psalms chapter 78 that he would speak in parables. And of course, Jesus was famous for teaching in parables. In Isaiah chapter 53, it was prophesied that he would heal the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the mute. In multiple places in the Old Testament, it is prophesied in various ways that Jesus Christ would be a shepherd. And this is, of course, affirmed in many places in New Testament passages. But again, all of these details that came to pass, they took place precisely as they were prophesied. Precisely as they were seen and understood, but rejected by the religious institution of his day. Each prophetic detail of Jesus' life on earth was watched, it was debated, it was challenged and oftentimes scorned by the most learned religious men of his day. And so by far, the Bible makes the case that most of the religious leaders of that time willingly refused to see Jesus as they should have done. We already know by this point that they understood the prophecies about him. They could even direct other people to those prophecies. But despite all of that, they personally refused to acknowledge the first coming of Jesus Christ as they most needed to. And that's why I now want to move on to the question of what. And here I want to look at what was the condition of the religious institution during the time of Jesus Christ's first coming. What was their condition? Well, the corporate religious system, institutionalized worship, if you will, of Jesus' time was ruled by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And they were each a little bit different. Each division of leadership saw certain things a little bit differently than the next one, and I suppose that's very similar to how denominations act today. But here's a point I want you to consider and weigh very carefully. Because this religious system of Jesus' day was focused on the past. They were focused on the past. They were obsessed with the Mosaic Law and all of its little nuances and intricacies. In fact, in their debates with Jesus, because there's quite a few of them recorded, these fixations that the religious system had about the past, it comes up over and over and over. They talked about Moses. They talked about Abraham. They talked about their favorite past topics, issues, perspectives. And alongside this obsession with the past, the religious system of Jesus' day had added layer upon layer of traditions and systems that had very little to do with anything that was really righteous or proper. It was just man's way of doing things. And that's why rituals were a really, really big deal to the religious system of Jesus' day. And they did certain things a certain way. Even though, once again, none of that had any basis in Scripture. It was just man's laws, man's routines, man's way of doing things. None of those little additions were a part of the law that was given to Moses, but that didn't matter because they had become part of the identity of that religious system. They had become part of that religious system's culture. And the religious leaders gained notoriety, wealth, fame, and reputation as a result of all these little things. And so they did not want to give any of that up. Here's an important point that we need to comprehend. The religious leaders of Jesus' time failed to see themselves as Jesus saw them. Let me put that another way. They failed to see themselves as they needed to, as they really were. They were not taking an honest look in the mirror. And that's why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs in Matthew chapter 23. And what Jesus was saying by using that term, whitewashed tombs, is they looked really good on the outside. But on the inside, they were spiritually dead and unclean. And that's why we see that the pride of these religious leaders was so self-evident in multiple New Testament passages. That point is made very clear. And that's why Jesus was always taking issue with them, with their choices, with their postures, with their statements and their attitudes. They were utterly failing. The religious leaders of his time were utterly failing in their ministry to the common people. And Jesus underscored that very specific point in the conversation he had with Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. And you can read about that in John chapter 3. So it's very clear that in studying the religious system of Jesus' time, that it was a system born on culture more than it was a true relationship with God. It was way out of touch with the truth. It was out of touch with Jesus Christ personally. And it was out of touch with their own need to repent and get right with God. And if the truth was told, the real message and the real person of Jesus Christ was actually a threat to them. It was a threat to who they most wanted to be or what they most wanted to believe about themselves. And that's why they killed him. So in looking back to Jesus Christ's first coming, let me summarize everything I said with a few points. Because the religious system and its leaders during Jesus' time missed Jesus Christ entirely. They were too focused on the past to see current events as they needed to. They diminished all those prophecies which should have arrested their attention. It should have told them what was going on, and therefore they failed to anticipate and expect Jesus Christ as they most needed to. Instead, the religious system of Jesus' time became obsessed with rituals. They became obsessed with their own man-made system of worship. They became infatuated with how they were personally perceived by others. And so their culture became far more important to them than the truth did. And that's why they didn't see themselves accurately. And whenever they were held accountable to the choices and statements they were making, that was seen as a threat. So with all that as a backdrop, now let's move on to Jesus Christ's second coming. And once again, I'm going to move through some, not all, of the same who, what, where, how kinds of things. But now with Jesus Christ's second coming, that is future to you and I, let's once again raise the question of who. Who is Jesus Christ expected to be the second time? Well, let's start with King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 says, he is returning in that capacity. Jesus Christ is returning with an ultimate display and an ultimate right of authority. In fact, in Revelation 19, verse 12, his authority and his kingship are underscored by the fact that he has eyes of blazing fire and a crown of many crowns. In other words, who is Jesus Christ expected to be the second time around? Well, he is expected to be one who will judge and execute justice. In fact, Revelation 19, verse 11 says, he's coming to make war. Yeah, that's what it says. Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, is coming to what? Make war. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. It further goes on to say, he is going to strike down the nations and he's going to show fury and wrath. Sounds a little different than the first time around, doesn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 list out a number of the attributes of who Jesus Christ will be the second time he comes back. And it says he is returning in vengeance, in great glory, and in destruction. So all said, who is Jesus Christ expected to be the second time? Well, he's going to be someone that returns in strength, in power, and in might. He is returning as a furious avenger and as a righteous judge. And I say it's about time. And again, as I stated before, I could go on and on here because there's hundreds of prophecies out there concerning who is Jesus expected to be the second time around. But I'm going to use the same language now. Here's the kicker. The religious establishment of this day, and we might once again use the terms organized religion or the leaders of institutional worship, whatever. But the religious establishment of this day, once again, is missing it all. If they chose to, they could see everything unfolding just as it was prophesied to be. If they chose to, they could see everything taking place exactly as it was spelled out in the prophetic scriptures, right down to the final detail. But here's the problem. Just like the religious institution of the past, they're not grasping the truth that is directly in front of them. And that's why, just as it happened before, many of them are going to miss Jesus with his second coming. Just as many within the organized religious system missed Jesus the first time. Now, as I did before, let's look at where and when. I'll deal with both of those queries together. And once again here, these are pretty straightforward. But the operative question here is, where is Jesus expected to arrive? And when is that to take place this second time around? Well, the Bible is very clear. First of all, Jesus is returning in the air for the rapture. And this will be where his faithful followers are caught up to be with him in the clouds. It is a supernatural event, this rapture. And while we do not know the time precisely, and we should not be engaged in date setting, nevertheless, the scriptures are very clear that we are to be watchful, we are to be alert, and we are to know and understand the season of it. Second, the Bible is also equally clear that at his physical second coming, there will be a campaign of war upon his arrival. We've studied this very matter in this class at length, so I won't rehash it here, but Jesus Christ will return to earth and immediately face a series of battles. He is going to fight single-handedly. Yes, fight. Enough so that he is going to become spattered with blood. And following all of that, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24 and also in Revelation chapter 1, that every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Jesus Christ's second coming, unlike his first coming, is going to be an extremely public event. The first time around, it was very private. Not the second time around. Second time around, it's going to be very public. As to the when question, we do not know exactly when the rapture will take place. But as I shared a few moments ago, we are instructed to know the season of it and to be watchful, alert, and ready. And God's word, divinely inspired as it is, would not instruct you and I to be watchful, alert, or ready if we were not supposed to recognize the significance of the times and the events that are going on around us right now. And that's why I say all indications are, from my vantage point, that we don't have much time left here on earth before our blessed hope takes place. Titus 2:13. The when question is a lot easier to answer if you consider Jesus Christ's physical second advent, because we know that that is going to be at the very end of the tribulation. First time he just comes down, we meet him in the clouds. He doesn't come all the way down to earth. Second time he comes all the way down to earth and we're coming with him. But in terms of when he's going to arrive, we know it's at the end of the tribulation. We know that there's a specific number of days provided. So anybody who was alive on earth at that time, they should know right down to the day when Jesus Christ will return. And he will conclude those traumatic 7 years known as the tribulation. Now you can see my pattern here. I'm just going back and forth from Jesus Christ's first coming to his second coming. And we're looking at some basic questions that provide us some structure to consider. And that's why now, once again, I want to look at the question of what concerning Jesus Christ's second coming. Here I want to look at what is the condition of the religious institution during this present time, just before Jesus Christ's second coming. And this is all going to sound quite familiar, because the corporate religious system of our time, just like it was during Jesus' time, is ruled by church and Christian leaders. And depending upon the denomination or the parachurch organization, they have different titles, just like they did back in Jesus' time. And sometimes they see various things a little bit differently. That's just the way denominations and these factions act today. But more importantly, this present religious system is also focused on the past, the same way the former religious system was obsessed with the past. That's the way the one today also is. They are obsessed with all things concerning Jesus Christ's first coming. They're concerned with all the nuances and intricacies of his ministry on earth the first time around. And in any debate that might arise concerning this fixation that institutionalized religion today has with past issues, it's not difficult to see that it is the past that they dwell on over and over and over. Nearly every sermon in nearly every church, nearly every Sunday, is about their favorite past issues and past perspectives. And to these past obsessions, just like it took place before, today's religious institution has added layer upon layer of traditions and systems that have very little to do with anything that is righteous or proper. Rituals were a very, very big deal to the former religious system, and they are a big deal to the current one, too. It is still expected that certain things be done a certain way, even though many of those things have no basis in Scripture. Basically, you know what I'm talking about. It's church culture. It's church culture. It's not necessarily the same thing as Christ-likeness, but it's church culture. And now these rituals and these systems have become things that are now deeply entrenched into the church. It's interesting to note that a lot of the things that we call church today were not a part of the practices of the early church, but they have since that point become part of the identity of our present religious system. And just as it was in the past, we have many religious leaders today that do not want to give any of that up. And just as it was before, the religious leaders and the religious system of today largely fails to see themselves as Jesus sees them. Put another way, and yes, this may sound very familiar with what I said about the prior religious system, today's fails to see themselves as they most need to. In other words, they fail to see themselves as they really are. Jesus doesn't call them whitewashed tombs anymore. He's got other words he uses, like Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Here's what he calls the religious system of today: lukewarm, shameful, pitiful, poor, blind, wretched, naked. What Jesus is saying to you and I is today's church does not see itself accurately. This was a problem his first time around. It's a problem with his second time around. The church today, according to Revelation chapter 3, feels like it's in really good shape. Or as verse 17 puts it, I don't need a thing. I don't need a thing. But it's really clear from God's word that today's religious institution is mostly absent of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. Did you hear me? According to Revelation chapter 3, today's church, or today's religious institution, however you want to look at it, is mostly absent of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Where is Jesus Christ according to the Bible in the modern day church?
Outside.
He's outside. And while many churches today feel and tout that they're all about Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the church today is one that Jesus Christ is trying to get into. So the bottom line is, today's religious institution is mostly spiritually dead and inept. The pride, just as it was with the Pharisees and the Sadducees before, the pride of today's church and its religious leaders is evident in multiple New Testament passages where God takes issue with their postures and their statements against the truth. For example, they mock the importance of Bible prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 3. There they also were seen to not endure sound doctrine. They don't want it. Instead, they have turned away from the truth. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 says they seek out teachers and leaders who are going to say all the things that they want them to. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that these church leaders promote doctrines of demons rather than the truth of God's word. This means that they have departed away. They've become apostate. They've departed from the fundamentals of the faith. And instead, they have substituted other things in there instead. And just like it was before, all the way back in Jesus' time, the religious institution of today is utterly failing in its ministry to the common people. I want you to hear my next few words very carefully. The church is called to a specific purpose, and that is to equip and to edify the saints, according to Ephesians chapter 4. But it's very common today to hear that churches want to be attractive to the lost instead. Let me tell you what suffers when that ambition is pursued. Truth always suffers. The church will never be attractive to the lost. The lost should walk into the average church and find it completely alien to their worldview, but full of the answers they are seeking. It's very, very clear in studying the religious system of our time that it is a system that is increasingly falling out of touch with the truth. It's out of touch with Jesus Christ, and it's out of touch with its own need to repent and get right with God, like Revelations chapter 3 exhorts them to do. If anything, the real message, the real person of Jesus Christ is a threat to who they most want to be and how they most want to be seen by others. Jesus Christ's truth and the clear proclamation of the gospel, especially if it runs counter to woke views and ideas, is generally unwelcome. It's generally unwelcome. So as I did to summarize the situation at hand with Jesus Christ's first coming, let me summarize once more the religious system of our time as we approach Jesus Christ's second coming. The religious system today, known as the church, as well as its leaders, is mostly missing Jesus Christ entirely. That's why he wants in. They're too focused on the very easy, shallow messages of the past, and therefore they do not perceive current events and future events as they most need to. In fact, they have deliberately diminished those end time prophecies which should, this is the same phrase I used before, arrest their attention, and which should tell them what is going on. And so consequently, they fail to anticipate and even understand the full person and work of Jesus Christ as they most need to. Instead, our present day religious system has also become obsessed with its rituals, with its very, very shallow notion of worship. And they're really concerned about with how they are perceived in the world's eyes. The church today is a situation where Christian culture has become much, much more important to them than biblical truth. And that's why Jesus is very clear in Revelation chapter 3 that they fail to see themselves accurately. And any accountability concerning their choices and their conduct is nearly always perceived as a threat. The very same way it was for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes of Jesus' time. I want to wrap up here. It's a short lesson today, as normal lessons go in this class. But I want to wrap up here with a positive note. Because while you can look at the religious institution and its leadership of Jesus Christ's first coming, and you can draw many startling similarities to the religious institution and its leadership pending his second coming, I want to draw our attention in closing to two rather obscure figures from the Bible that we pay very little attention to. But in light of today's lesson, I think we need to give at least a little bit of consideration to these two individuals. And their names are Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna. And you can find them by turning to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 25 through 38 in closing. And I don't normally read this kind of a passage, but I will today. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. By the way, the context here is Jesus had just been born not that long ago, and his parents were bringing him to the temple. And Luke chapter 2, verse 25 says, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, the consolation of Israel here means the coming of the Messiah. He was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him, that is the little child Jesus, took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. There's that phrase again. And for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Remember those lost tribes? Asher being one of them, I guess they're not really lost here, are they? She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them, that would be Jesus' parents, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So here we have two ordinary, common people. They're not part of the religious leadership. They weren't Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, or anybody important in that respect. Anna is called a prophetess only because of how she clearly proclaimed the truth of God's word publicly. But in light of all of the dysfunctions of the religious system of that day, in light of all the ways in which the religious system of that day didn't get it right, in light of how the religious system of that day missed Jesus Christ, how did Simeon and Anna recognize Jesus Christ the Messiah when so many others more qualified missed the truth? In other words, what application is there for you and I? I've got 3 points to make real quick. First of all, Simeon and Anna both knew the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. More specifically, as this passage says, they knew the prophetic scriptures. They knew what was said about what was and who was to come. So they knew the prophetic scriptures. And the Bible says, therefore, that they were both waiting for the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem, terms used in the prophetic scriptures about the first coming of Jesus Christ. They knew this was coming because God had promised this over and over in the Old Testament repeatedly. And they had read that. They knew that. They took it to heart. And so they knew God's word. They knew a Messiah was coming. They knew a Savior was soon to arrive. That's the first point. They knew the scriptures. Second of all, and this is where it's hard for you and I, they both maintained an expectant anticipation. They maintained an expectant anticipation. It says of Simeon, this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It says of Anna, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Simeon was faithfully waiting for Jesus' arrival, and Anna was faithfully teaching about Jesus' arrival. You got waiting and teaching here. They were both in this expectant anticipation. And that's why we read in this very brief passage that God blessed both of them for their, I want you to hear this phrase, for their faithful endurance in one direction. Their faithful endurance in one direction. But again, I want you to note that Simeon and Anna were not part of the religious system. They were not part of the religious establishment, at least from a leadership standpoint. And we're not told much about them. That's pretty much it. So by all accounts, they seem to be relatively common folk. But what made them special? They were alert, watchful, prayerful, and ready. And the third and final point is both Simeon and Anna never gave up on believing in God's promises. They never gave up. They not only knew what God had said and what he was saying to them specifically and individually, but they also believed it. See, it's one thing to hear what God says to you and I. It's another thing to embrace it and believe it. And they believed it. They demonstrated a great faith in God's word. They endured, it's very clear, look at their ages. They endured in embracing the truth, even when very few around them were doing the same thing. This is a good time to remind ourselves that Satan is always trying to make us wonder. He's always trying to make us doubt. He's always working on our fears, making them flame up. And that's why Satan in the Garden of Eden asked Eve, did God really say? He planted that seed of doubt. But Simeon and Anna were unmoved by these dynamics. They were unmoved by the challenges of their time, by the weaknesses and the ineptness of the religious system. And they exercised extraordinary patience as they waited for what they most believed in. So they would both say, yes, God promised he would come, and he did. And I offer that to you and I as a challenge today, because these are tough times. And I don't know about you, but I wake up every day feeling the oppressions of the world. I read the news, I read the Word of God, I look at the two, I can see what's coming. It's pretty obvious. And it can be an exercise of patient endurance or faithful endurance in one direction just to keep going every day. But that's what God calls us to, because he is coming again. That's all.